This morning we're going to begin to look at Stephen's speech, part one. I don't really know just how many parts we're going to divide this up into yet, but it's a noteworthy chapter, Acts chapter 7. I've got a longer than usual introduction to my sermon today, so I'm just going to read this to you. We have come to the point in Acts where the gospel is about to move from its beginnings in Jerusalem and in Judea to Samaria, where the inhabitants were part Jewish and part Gentile. Chapter 8 records that advance when, because of the stoning of Stephen, a persecution rose against the church, and the Christians fled to Samaria, taking the gospel with them. But the big advance will come in chapter 10, when for the first time Gentiles are brought into the church as Peter preaches in the home of the Gentile known as Cornelius. Thus, the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verses 19-20 begin to be fulfilled, where Jesus had said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all persons, or making disciples, he said, of all nations. It took until the events of Acts 10 occurred for Peter to see the scope of the divine mission. But it seems Stephen was out ahead of everyone. He understood the larger scope, that God intended to save people out of many nations, whatever their race or national identity might be. And he also saw that Judaism had taken captive the knowledge of salvation. Through the years, even centuries, various Jewish rabbis had added 612 rules to the Ten Commandments. And salvation and favor with God depended on one keeping these commandments well, at least to the best of one's ability. And the religious ritual, especially the animal sacrifices, no longer pointed to a sinner's need of atonement through the sacrifice of a perfect substitute, and we know that substitute would be Jesus who was to come. But the ritual itself came to have saving value. One would be rewarded with God's approval for the work of making that sacrifice. Now, Stephen has been disputing with certain Jews from one of the synagogues called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Very likely, he was a member of this particular synagogue. And finally, two official charges are brought against Stephen. And he's brought to trial with a charge of blasphemy before the Sanhedrin. And let's look at what those two charges were again. They're here in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And, of course, it tells us they set up false witnesses to bring these charges. The first one, they said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. He speaks against our temple, the place where God dwells. And then in verse 14, they explain that. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. That's the first charge. The second charge has to do with the law. Saying again in verse 13, this man never ceases to speak words against the law. And he says that Jesus will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So those are the charges that are brought against him. Now, one of Stephen's main points, and we're not really going to get to this until later on when we get to the end of the sermon, which is going to be a few weeks away, I think. But one of the main points that Stephen is making is that God is too great to be confined to a man-made temple. And of course, even Solomon made that clear when he built the first temple, and in his dedicatory prayer he had said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built. And the fact is, the Jews couldn't confine God to one temple or even one nation. And Stephen will also point out the Jews had a pattern of rejecting God-appointed deliverers, such as Joseph, rejected by his brothers, such as Moses, rejected several times by his generation. And now, In Stephen's time, they had rejected and killed the very Messiah himself. So today we begin to see how Stephen proceeds with his speech. And I like what A.T. Robertson says, that by the end of this message, the accused, Stephen, has become the accuser of the Jewish leadership and nation. And that's why they killed him. So the speech breaks down really into four different sections. First, the part about Abraham, verses 1 through 8. We're going to look at that today. I'm not even sure if we're going to get beyond that. But the second part has to do with Joseph, verses 9 through 16. And then his remarks about Moses in a fairly lengthy passage, verses 17 through 43. And finally, the temple. And that would be verses 44 to 53. And by that point, with some accusations that Stephen makes, they were infuriated and they stoned him and killed him. So let's start here then with Abraham, starting out here at the beginning of chapter 7, where we begin by looking at the original call of Abraham. It says, "And the high priest said, are these things so?" Like saying, are you really guilty of these things? And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Now, Stephen's implying something here, and he's really saying that Abraham was not in, he wasn't even near the promised land when first God spoke to him. In fact, those words in verse 2, when he was in Mesopotamia. Now, that's interesting because this is the only verse in the Bible that states that that's where he was when God spoke to him. Down in Mesopotamia, near the Persian Gulf, which at least in those days, by travel as it must be made, was a long, long ways from where the promised land was going to be. And if it wasn't for this verse, that we wouldn't think that's where he was when God first spoke to him. We would think that he was up in Haran, which is north of Damascus and really not too far from the promised land. Let's go back to Genesis 12. This is the first place we become acquainted with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then verse 4, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And so we would assume that when the promise was first given, he was in Haran. But we see from what Stephen tells us that that's not actually the case. He actually had been spoken to by God before when he was in Mesopotamia. And Stephen's getting at something here. Stephen's getting at the point, he wants to show that God is God not only of one limited place of real estate, Israel. He is God of the whole world. He spoke first to Abram in a pagan land. And the Jews, picking up on that, would have resented such a suggestion. They are the ones who have the real hands-on of God. And then there's more that he said. Let's go back to the passage itself. And notice again, this is Acts 7, verse 2. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. He didn't just talk to him. He didn't just speak to him from a far off distance. He actually appeared when he was in that pagan place. And he's called the God of glory. So what happened there? Well, we don't really know. How did God appear to Abraham? And by the way, there will be another man in this message, his speech, his sermon, to whom God appeared, and that would be Moses at the burning bush. Unique experience. Neither was that in the promised land. He's nailing some things down here, but we don't know how he appeared to him. Did the Shekinah cloud of glory show up? Some people think maybe that was it. We just don't know. But again, this is more than just God speaking in this pagan land. This is God appearing to Abraham. And then I think that Stephen is driving something home here about the life of Abraham, the obedient life of Abraham, what kind of a man he was, setting an example to those who would come after him. See, the Jews took great pride in being the children of Abraham. It's tantamount to being saved, to be a child of Abraham. I call it salvation by DNA. But I think he would have these persons that he's speaking to think about, do you really live like Abraham? Do you follow the example of our great progenitor, Abraham? Look at verse 4. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. So there you can pick him up there in Genesis chapter 12. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Notice, God called him, God appeared to him, God spoke to him, and he went out. He did what God told him to do. He left his relatives, well, most of them, took a couple with him, took Lot, his nephew, took his father with him, and of course he took his wife, but he left his homeland, and he didn't even know where he was going to end up. God hadn't told him that yet. So Abraham's a man, we see the obedience of this man. And then let's look at verse 5, because when he got to the promised land, when he finally came in, he spent his entire life there as a pilgrim, as a sojourner, a tent dweller. It says in verse 5, here it is, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. He gave him no inheritance in it. It says not even a foot's length. Now Abraham did own a little parcel of land there. Remember, we're told in Genesis 23, it's verses 17 through 20, that he purchased a field. He purchased a field that had a cave in it so that he could bury his wife Sarah there. But that he purchased. This was not a gift from God. And Abraham exhibited such patient trust in God, in waiting for promises to be fulfilled, promise of a son, promise of this land, which actually it would be long after he was gone before his descendants would inherit it. I put here note. I like to read Matthew Henry's commentaries, and anybody who's familiar with Matthew Henry knows that you read along and all of a sudden, N-O-T-E, note. So you know Matthew Henry's going to now apply something of that he's been studying from the Scripture. So let me just apply this here as he would do. You know, sometimes the promises of God seem very far off. Sometimes the promises of God, it seems they're never going to come to fruition. But Abraham believed God would fulfill every promise that he had given him. Promise of land, promise of a child to be born to him, promises extending to his descendants, and he waited long for them. And I would just ask you, is there some promise in Scripture that you are waiting for, that you have been waiting long for, and it still hasn't been fulfilled? Keep waiting. Don't give up ever on the promises of God, even if you have to wait until the fulfillment comes in the next life. Because you can trust God, and He calls us to continue to persevere and learn those promises of God and base your life and your existence upon them. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 then. And God spoke to this effect, that His offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. And of course, that's the time that they would spend in Egypt, and they would become slaves there, but they would grow very, very numerous. In verse 7, He says, "But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship Me in this place." So Abraham truly believed in the promises of God. At the end of verse 5, saying, though he had no child, but he believed for this child to be born. Now, I do have to say there were a few hiccups along the way. You remember the incident with Hagar and Ishmael being born. Little lapse there in the faith, but Abraham always picked up and went on. And just consider the situation he faced. I mean, he had a barren wife. He became too old to procreate. But God had promised, and Isaac was conceived, and Isaac was born. And though he understood, he would have had to have understood that if offspring are going to be foreigners, sojourners in a land where they will be enslaved and afflicted, yet he knew that God would take them through this and that He would bring His offspring into the land someday. Now look at verse 8. I think Stephen is picking certain things to say here. He has a purpose in them, and he brings up circumcision here, because circumcision is really important to the Jewish people. Let me read verse 8. And He gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. To the Jewish people, certainly in Jesus' day, circumcision had become much more than just a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was considered a saving act. It's a part of the ritual, and to practice this and circumcise the males just in itself, you know, further confirms that these people are a saved people. And yet the Scripture, if they study their Scriptures, the Scripture is very clear that Abraham was saved by faith, not by circumcision. Now let's go back and look at that. Let's go back to Genesis 15. This covenant that God has made with Abraham and promised to him, it's first stated in Genesis 12, but it gets confirmed and renewed from time to time, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22, and Abram, as he was known then, has been waiting for a long time. And so let me read here in verse 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you will able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God is promising again, you'll have offspring, you'll have offspring so numerous, you look into the sky at night and you see all those stars, so many you can't count them, you're going to have offsprings like that. And elsewhere he said, you'll have offspring as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And Abraham believed it. He believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. And that becomes a very important verse in understanding of salvation, that it is by faith that we are saved. It's not because of faith we are saved. That would make faith a work. But it's through faith in God's promises that we experience salvation. It's through faith in trusting in Christ is the sin bearer who has atoned for our sins and put them away that we are saved. And so was Abraham. He confessed that in the sacrificial system. But you see the principle here of trusting God. And as we trust in God, he declares us righteous. Now, the question would be, what does circumcision have to do with this? Nothing. Has nothing to do with it. The question would be then, at point was Abraham circumcised? Well, let's turn over to Genesis 17, verse 24. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And we all can understand that the events of chapter 17 follow after the events of chapter 15. Abraham was already saved when he was circumcised. The Jews needed to think about that as they considered what it is that brings salvation to them. I think it's interesting, as we will see at the end of this chapter, that Paul, or Saul as he was known at that time, was in agreement with putting Stephen to death. What a change came to this man's life as he began to view these things differently, and he taught on this very issue. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4, because Paul, of course, would have at one time, before he was converted, have trusted in such things as being a son of Abraham, biologically, trusted in such things as keeping the sacrificial system, trusted in such things as his circumcision, trusted in such things as this is where the temple of God dwells, and that's like our security blanket. Boy, did he change. Look at what he teaches here in Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And Paul not only holds up Abraham as the example that one is declared righteous by faith, but now he mentions David also as teaching that forgiveness is gratuitous. God graciously forgives sinners. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Quoting from Psalm 32. So then Paul asks the question in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Totally destroys the argument that circumcision is necessary for salvation, or that in fact the Jews could think that the fact that they had been circumcised saved them. Finally, one more thing I think we ought to mention about Abraham. Abraham, who has this promise of the son, of the descendants, of the land, he never really had his heart set on that land there next to the Mediterranean Sea. He had heart set on something other than the promised land, and that was the home in heaven. Turn to Hebrews 11. And some of us in Randy's class, we already got to hear this verse today, but it's so special. It's good to hear it again. In fact, Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, in a way, just sums up this whole thing about Abraham, where the writer of Hebrews writes in verse 8, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he's going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." I think Stephen would have these opponents of his consider their great ancestor Abraham content to live in a tent, moving around in tents his whole life here. I imagine that these Sadducean priests and elders are much had forgotten this. They had an earthly hope. And of course, we too need to learn from Abraham's life, desiring that which is ahead, desiring that which is above. Paul saying Colossians 3, we are to set our mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus had said, "Do not lay up your treasure here, where moth and rust destroy and thieves can steal, but lay up our treasure in heaven." And I think there's constantly needs to be a reminder to us that that's where we're headed. That's where we want to be. That's where Jesus is. And so Abraham is such an example to these people. Perhaps they felt a little bit smitten in their hearts when they considered their lives in comparison to his. Two major points. We won't go any further than this today. Two major points that are here. The fact of God's appearing to Abraham in Mesopotamia shows that God can and will minister his saving grace to many places and peoples in the world, not just to the Jews in their homeland. And they really resented such a thought as that. They thought God was just theirs alone. And then secondly, the Jews counted on their biologic link to Abraham. Thus, along with the rite of circumcision, virtually they were guaranteed salvation. But could they really count on this, if their own manner of life was far different from Abraham's, and if their own scripture said that Abraham was justified by faith, and now they're trying to be saved by works? So we're not going to move ahead. We'll go on with Joseph's life next week, and we'll get into Moses as well. But let me just close this way, that as we consider Stephen's speech, he had to have known that the remarks he's making are going to anger them. I wonder if he didn't know that this speech he's giving is going to cost him his life. And we need to remind ourselves that we're called to present the gospel to our age. We're a chosen race, a royal people, or God, a people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of our God who has called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. Proclamation is our work. We do need to proclaim it. Also, that was 1 Peter 2:9, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. "Be ready always to give a reason of the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect, of course." And there's always a danger when we proclaim this gospel that the world knows so little about. I was remarking to Roger once I walked back and forth between here and the church, is when I saw these groups of women, twos or threes. I saw about five of these groups walking downtown, and I got to thinking, Josh, is there some women's thing going on here in Carlton today? And I thought, no, they're just out getting exercise, but not going to church. People just don't even have a vision for this today. So if you present the gospel to some of these people, might they be offended? maybe. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. And it's just as much for us today as it was for anybody in past history. And let's recall what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we don't like to hear those words, but they're there, and they're for us. And we're reading here about Stephen the apologist. And I like to call Hannah sitting here my little apologist, because I know she talks to her friends about these things. And she has a number of friends that are being raised in homes where the parents believe in evolution. The parents believe in moral practices that God abominates. And she talks with her friends about what the Bible teaches on these kind of subjects. And do they get mad at her? Yes, they do. Does it stop her? No, it doesn't. And she can take it, and she can handle it. And in some sense, we all need to have that kind of an attitude of being willing to share this gospel message. I just see what's happening to our society and to our community and to our nation. It's not good. The gospel is the only thing that will change what's going on. It won't be the Democrats, it won't be the Republicans, it will be Jesus Christ. And our part is to be available to share what we can and what we know about the gospel. And frankly, you folks know a lot about the gospel. You know more than people in a lot of churches. So I would just encourage you, as we look at Stephen the apologist, consider how can I contribute to that work. So we'll continue on with next week with Joseph and Moses.